I gave an illustration
down in Lexington the other night.
If a native
on some island somewhere
was walking across the beach and he came upon an object in the sand, and he picked that object up and looked at it, and it was a wristwatch. How it got there is no problem, but he found a wristwatch. Pagan, heathen, Hottentot, somewhere on an island. And he picked that watch up and looked at it. He would know several things. Number one, he would know that somebody made that watch. Somebody made that watch. And then secondly, he would know that the person who made that watch was infinitely wiser than he. Quite a bit smarter than he. He's never made anything but a stone hatchet or some kind of plow out of a log. And he'd look at that watch. He'd know that much, that the person who made it, someone made it, and that someone was a good deal smarter than he. And that's all he'd know about that, the maker of that watch. That's all. I can't think of anything else that he would know by looking at the watch. The man, whoever made it, was skilled. Whoever made it was very intelligent. And all of these things. But he would know nothing of that person's character or attributes. He'd know nothing of that person's temperament. He wouldn't know whether that person was tall or short, white or black, old or young, compassionate or intemperate. Nothing about him. And there'd be no way by looking at that watch that he could find out any of those things. Now, he could form some ideas, but they may all be wrong. And most likely they would be all wrong. Now, suppose that along with the watch, he found the book. And that book was the biography or autobiography of the man who made the watch. He picked up the watch and looked at it. And he'd want to know something about this man that made this watch. He'd want to know something about this intelligent person that's so far above him, so supremely greater than he. So he picks up the book, and this person has written all about himself. And that way he could find out who the man is, his age, his wisdom, his knowledge, his ability, and all these things. Now, this is what I'm saying. I quoted this morning the college student down at Lexington was talking to one of our young people. This young person was witnessing about Christ and his gospel, the gospel that we believe, the gospel of God. And finally, the young person, the college student, and this is a person studying to be a doctor, a person in third or fourth year college. And this young person looked at my young friend and said to him, "Well, I don't know anything about the Bible, but I know what I think." Well, now that's like the native, you know. Here we're born in God's world, and we see the sun. What a magnificent creation. That's what that native would think when he looked at the watch. What a magnificent creation. He'd watch the second, a sweep hand. He'd watch the other and listen to the noise of it and see the band, the stretch band, and all these things. What a magnificent creation. What a brilliant person. Well, how foolish it would be for him just to look at the watch and not go to the book. And we look at the sun. What a magnificent creation. We look at the planets that God has made in their perfect orbits, you know, and their perfect course. We look at all the other planets in the world. And we observe the ocean and the land. And we observe the heavens and the earth, and we observe the trees and the things that God has made, the flowers and people and how wonderfully I'm made. Well, we can know something. We can know that some being infinitely greater than we are made this earth and made the heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God's power and wisdom and these things. And we can look at the things that God has made, and we can discover that He is wise and He is powerful, and He's there. But there's so much about God that we cannot possibly know just by looking at what He's made. I hear people say, "Well, you know, I can worship God out on the lake or out in the woods as well as I can worship God in a church." Well, I don't question the power to worship God looking at the things God has made. If you have some kind of scriptural foundation for worship, for knowing whom you worship. But most people I see going to the lake have a boat tied on the back of their car. And they spend their time worshiping with a pair of water skis on. And most of the people I see going to the woods have a shotgun in the back of their car, you know, or in their old truck, or some fishing poles. I don't see many people going to walk in the woods to worship God. But I see intelligent, God-taught people with a Bible under their arm going to church to study the Word of God. Now, if you want to know who God is, you're going to have to read the book. If you want to know who God is, if you want to know His eternality and His deity and His... you want to know something about His redemptive work, if you want to know something about His love for sinners or His purpose to save sinners, you're going to have to get in this book. And the more you neglect the book, the less you're going to know about God. Now, that's just so. And if you shut yourself up to just observing the things which God has made and depend on your thoughts. He said, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts and your ways are not my ways." There's a way that seems right to you, seems reasonable, but believe me, it's not. Because God just does not fit human logic. He'll not fit into the pattern of human logic. The world by wisdom knew not God. You see, the wisdom of man, the Scripture says, is foolishness with God. The wisdom of man is not just a little bit below God's wisdom, it's rank foolishness. And the wisdom of God is foolishness to men. So what we're going to have to do, we're going to have to get into the book. Now I want to show you something here in Daniel chapter 6. I grew up listening to people who said they were called to preach and people who said they were teachers. Not many of them could preach and not many of them could teach because somehow they just didn't get into the book. But here in Daniel 6, and that scripture that David read a moment ago, that was a sermon in itself. I just sat there and rejoiced and I thought, well, we could go home. God's already spoken to us. You see, those things didn't happen to Nebuchadnezzar just to prove something to him. Those things happened to him for our sake. These things are examples. And the proud, he's able to abase. That's not, you say, boy, he sure whipped Nebuchadnezzar. Has he whipped you yet? Has he whipped you? That's what that's for. Boy, he sure brought that fella down. Has he brought you down? Has he brought me? These are the things that, and these are written for our admonition, for our example, for our learning. And all my life, I heard about Noah, and I heard about David killing the giant, and I heard about Daniel and the lion's den. But I never heard why he was there. And I never heard how God delivered him or why God delivered him. And I never heard a redemptive story taken from Daniel. Never, 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 never. I never did. I learned Daniel purposed in his heart. And I learned Daniel prayed when he wasn't supposed to pray and all these different things. But I never was taught redemption in this story, and that's what's there. And that's why it was written. God didn't give this much space in His Word to something that has nothing to do with Christ, has nothing to do with redemption. So let me see if I can help us to see this. And what I'm driving at in this whole thing, like I said this morning, I was trying to present this important subject of faith. Now tonight I'm trying to present this. The sum and substance of our message is this: salvation is of the Lord. Now that's the sum and substance of our message. I'm saying that the whole of the work the entirety of the work, from its beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, the whole of the work whereby a sinful son of Adam is delivered from the state of corruption to the kingdom of God's dear Son, is of the Lord and of Him only. You see that? That's what I'm saying, Herman. I'm saying that the whole of the work in its entirety, from beginning to end, whereby a sinner is lifted from the dunghill and washed in the blood of Christ and sanctified by the Spirit of God and indwelt by that Holy Spirit of God and made a child of the King and seated with Christ in the heavenly, the whole of that work is of God and of Him only. The royal bath of mercy, the royal bath of mercy was drawn from the veins of Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and no blood of noble martyrs, and no blood of human beings, and no effort and works of human being enters that stream. It's pure and holy. It's from Christ's veins. And the royal banquet of mercy is served up by one host, the Lord of glory, and those that are seated at the table and partake of it are invited by the King and clothed in His righteousness and crowned with His crown. That's right. Now here in Daniel, let me show you this, Daniel 6. There was a king called Darius. There's several kings mentioned in Daniel, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar, now Darius. Darius was a pagan king, king of Medes and the Persians. And he held Daniel in high esteem. Darius, the king, held Daniel in high esteem, their high esteem. In fact, King Darius had in his kingdom three presidents. He was the king, the monarch. He had three presidents under him. And he had 120 princes under those presidents. And the leading president was Daniel. Daniel was the man he trusted. Daniel was a believer. Daniel believed God. Daniel worshiped the Lord God. The rest of them didn't. The king didn't. But he respected Daniel and held him in high esteem and depended upon him. And these other fellows were jealous of Daniel. So they came, and they couldn't find any fault with him. They said, what we're going to have to do is get him somewhere regarding the law of his God. And so they came up with this idea. They came to the king in verse 6 of Daniel 6, and these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said to him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, they didn't include Daniel in this now, the governors, the princes, and the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, except of thee, O king, he'll be cast into a den of lions. Now you see that trickery. These men knew that Daniel prayed every day, three times a day. And they knew he prayed to God, and they knew he always would pray to God. So they came to the old king, who was like Nebuchadnezzar, proud of heart, like we are. And they came up with this story. They said, we want to honor you. We want to honor you. So all of us got together, and this is what we decided to do. We decided to make a law in the land that for 30 days, anybody who prays to any god or asks a petition of any man, except of you, for 30 days, throw him in the lion's den. Well, verse 7, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing. And watch this now, this one statement, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Now, that's repeated again and again and again. It's like in the book of Ruth. When you study the book of Ruth, there's a key phrase that goes like this. It talks about kinsman redeemer, one who has the right to redeem. It's in there several times. And you'll find the key to the book of Ruth in that kinsman redeemer. And you'll find the key to this chapter right here when they keep emphasizing this law cannot be changed. This law cannot be altered. Once it's established, once it's in effect, once it's been signed, once the king has put his signet or ring or whatever upon it, it cannot be changed. And anyone who violates it must be punished according to that law. Now, that's what it said. And what that's showing us is this, that the law of God cannot be changed. You see, the law that God gave to Adam, this do and live, is still in effect. It has not changed. The law of God has not altered. It cannot alter. Because the law of God is drawn from the character of God. The law of God is drawn from the holiness of God. And like Jotel said the other night, the law of God has to do with everything God says. Everything God requires. Every statute, every commandment, everything that God says. To the least thing that God said. Don't just talk about His great laws. His if there is any least law, even the least requirement is essential. It's the law of God. And it alters not. If it goes out of the king's mouth, it's there. And the punishment attached to it is going to be meted out. Cannot be changed. Now that's what we're saying. Wherefore, verse 9, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, verse 10, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house, his windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed. They knew he would. And gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled. They found David praying, making supplication before his God. And then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Now listen. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into a den of lions? The king said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king. Now he didn't disregard the king, but he regarded God more highly. They lied, but they were liars, you see. And this is what you want to watch in a story or a parable. You say, but what Daniel did was right in violating the law of a wicked king to be in subjection to the law of God. I know that. But when you study a parable or a story in the scripture, you don't try to make it walk on four legs. You learn the story for which the parable was written. You learn the reason. You find out why God gave this parable. And you apply it to that particular thing. And what we're saying here is a king over a kingdom has established a decree and a law which cannot be altered, which cannot be changed. And here's a man who has broken that decree. Now watch this as we go on. Then the king, when he heard, verse 14, heard these words and was sore, he was sore displeased with himself. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. He set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. I call this Darius' dilemma. He was in a dilemma. Here, a man whom he loved, a man whom he respected, a man who was dear to his heart, had come under his law. Had come in subjection to his law. And he wanted to save him, but according to the law, he had to punish him. The law which cannot be altered, the law which cannot be changed, demanded of Daniel certain things that he did not fulfill. And he said he labored to the going down of the sun. He'd go sit a while in a chair and think, now I can do it this way. No, I can't do it that way. And he'd walk the floor, and he'd say, well, maybe I can work it up. No, I can't do it. And he finally came to this conclusion, I can't do anything for Daniel. I cannot deliver him. I cannot. You see, the law has him. He's in the grasp of the law, and if I change my law, I cease to be king. If I change my law, I've lost all my power. I've lost all my authority. I've lost all my credibility with my people. I cannot change my law. Now, he loved Daniel more than he loved anybody in that kingdom. More than anybody in that kingdom. You'll see that in a moment. But there's nothing he could do. The law is greater than Daniel. And justice cannot submit to mercy. Justice has got to be satisfied. And so these men assembled, verse 15, unto the king and said to him, O king, know that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king established may be changed. Do you hear that? God said, the soul that sinneth, it'll surely die. The scripture tells us, cursed is everyone that continueth not in everything written in the law to do it. That's what God's word says. Now, some people have the mistaken idea that God is merciful at the expense of his justice. Well, let me tell you, half of that's true. God is merciful, but not at the expense of his justice. People have the idea God, they say, is a loving God. God wouldn't send a man to hell. I tell you, God is love. And God's going to deliver some people from hell. But God's not love at the expense of righteousness. He is love, but he is righteous. He is merciful, but he is just. And this is God, and I hate to say it this way, but Almighty God faced with the sins even of his elect. Faced with the sins even of his beloved. And Paul calls us beloved of the Lord. Faced even with the sins of his beloved, God also, and I hate to word it this way, but has, to a certain extent, a dilemma. You see what I'm saying? God didn't labor to the going down of the sun. He already had a deliverer. He already had a redeemer, but he's faced with the same thing that Darius is faced with here. I love this man, but my law says he must go to the lion's den. I love this man. I want to save him, but there's nothing, absolutely nothing I can do. Nothing. And so in verse 16, then the king commanded, they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now watch this. And the king spake and said to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he'll deliver you. He'll deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet. And what I imagine in this den of lions, sort of like down at the zoo, except they didn't feed them. They were hungry lions. They were lions, you could see their ribs. They were ferocious lions. And there were a bunch of them in this cave like a fair. And they just put Daniel in there with them, and they put a rock over the door of the cave, the mouth of the cave, and they sealed it. They sealed it with the signet of his lords that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Nobody was going to take him out of that den of lions. Verse 18, then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. He didn't eat anything, neither were instruments of music brought before him. And his sleep went from him. He didn't sleep all night. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a weeping, sad voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said, Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God. And here's my question. It's the same question he asked Daniel at the mouth of that lion's den. Is your God, whom you serve, and I hear people talk about serving God. I really don't know what they mean. I don't know what they mean. A young man said to Paul Kuhn the other day over at his place where he works, he read something or discussed something with Paul about, Paul talked about God's sovereignty and salvation and election and these things. The world hates these doctrines. Unfortunately, they do, but they do. And this man said, well, I'll tell you this. I wouldn't serve a God who wouldn't give my son at least a 50-50 chance of being saved. I want a better than 50-50 chance, don't you? Salvation not by chance anyway, by grace. But this is sad. This grabs your heart, you know, when people talk that way. 50-50 chance of being saved. And here he called out, Daniel, O Daniel, is your God, whom you serve continually, is your God, whom you serve or whom you boast, of whom you boast, is he able to deliver thee from the lions? And I'm saying this. I'm saying that my God is able to deliver me not only from the lions, but he's able to deliver me from a law that changes not. He's able to deliver me from the guilt and the curse and the condemnation of his own law. Now, there's your problem. There's your problem. You walk all the aisles you want to and shake hands all the preachers you want to and make all the professions you want to, but that won't deliver you from the curse of that law. That law altereth not. It changes not. And you can go to the baptismal pool, and you can come to the Lord's table, and you can be confirmed and catechized and all these other things, but it won't deliver you from the justice of God, which says the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. But my God, whom I serve, whom I love, in whom I trust, and whom I believe, is able to deliver me even from his own justice. Because back in eternity past, he ordained and appointed and foreordained a representative. And that representative came and went to the lion's den for me. The only reason I'm not in the lion's den is Christ was there for me. The only reason that law has no charge to bring against us is Christ has fulfilled that law. God doesn't have to walk the floor of heaven. God doesn't have to face this dilemma. God doesn't have to wonder how he's going to deliver his own. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered him. He said in the book of Job, deliver him from going down in the pit. I found a ransom. I found a ransom. That's how our God delivers. Let me show you some scriptures. Listen to this. Don't turn. Let me just read several. In Genesis 49:18, Jacob said, I have waited for thy salvation, O God. Thy salvation. In Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses said to the children of Israel, now here they were, they left Egypt, they were going toward the promised land, they came to the Red Sea, and coming down, thundering down upon them from this direction was the army of Pharaoh, and Moses stood out there, and I want you to think what he said. Out there before those people who were trapped, trapped between the sea and the hordes of Pharaoh's army, bloodthirsty troops. And Moses stood out there and said, stand still. I want you to think about that. I'm sure one of those fellows bound to said, well, if there's anything we ought to do, it's not stand still. But he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And I believe if we could get all of the church religious people of our day, and Barnard said, lock them up in my barn, until they stood still and waited on God, and God did something for them, I think it'd help every one of them. But we're so busy, we stay one jump ahead of waiting on the Lord. We're just so busy doing things for Jesus. And he's never done anything for us. In 1 Samuel 2:1, Hannah said, I rejoice in thy salvation. In Job 13:15, we quote this so often, Paul, though he slay me, I'll trust him. That next line says this, for he also is my salvation. Though he slay me, I'll trust him. But I'll tell you why I trust him. He's my salvation. And then Jonah cried from the belly of the whale. And I tell you this, Jonah's state is no more helpless than yours. Old Jonah had been cast off the deck of the ship, and the whale or whatever fish it was that God prepared had swallowed him up, and he'd gone down into the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out of the depths. He said, the seaweed closed about my head, darkness was about me, the iron bars were closed forever. And I looked toward the throne of God, and I said, salvation's of the Lord. You talk about helplessness. You talk about inability. But let me tell you this. When they marched Daniel towards that lion's den, he was totally helpless. So were his friends, and so was his friend the king. Because the law says he must go in. Justice says he must die. Isn't that correct? Totally. Nobody in the kingdom could deliver. When Jonah was in the depths of the whale's belly, no one in there or outside could deliver. Hopeless, helpless, absolutely shut up to one thing, a sovereign act of God. That's exactly right. And I'm telling you, he's in no worse predicament than you and I, because we are under the curse and condemnation and penalty of a holy God's law and a holy God's justice. And there's just one direction we can look, and that's up. And he's just one thing we can do, and that's cry like the thief on the cross for mercy. He's no more helpless than we are. Or the publican in the temple, he's no more helpless than we are. Salvation's of the Lord. And salvation is not something that I do for God. Salvation's not something I do for myself. Salvation's not something I do in cooperation with God. Salvation from beginning to end is the work of God in me and for me. Now, that's just so. And I care not what anyone says. I know that that's true. It's the work of God. Now, let me show you something I learned years ago that helped me a great deal here. And turn to Psalm 115. We're absolutely shut up to the mercy of God. And this is a question. Is your God able to deliver you? I really don't think that we think we're in trouble. Daniel knew he's in trouble. Daniel knew he's in trouble. The king knew he was in trouble. The king, the highest law of the land, the highest court in the land, the king knew nothing anybody could do for Daniel. He said, well, your God will deliver you. And if he don't, you're done for. If he doesn't deliver you, that's it. Because nothing anybody else can do. I wonder if you've ever considered that. I wonder if you've ever considered it. If God doesn't do it, you're done. And Jonah knew that from the whale's belly. He said, it's done. I'm wiped out. I'm a goner. I'm going to look one more time toward where? The throne of God. You better look one more time. And he said, salvation's of the Lord. And I'll tell you, in Psalm 115, he says here, in verse 2, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? And David said, but our God's in the heavens. What's he like? Well, that's where he is. And here's what he's like. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. I'll tell you what God can do. He can do anything he pleases to do. That's what David said. The heathen said, we know where our God is. Our God's are sitting on these heathen altars. And our God, we polish them and clean them and dust them and keep them where we want them. They do what we want them to do. David said, our God's in the heaven. The heaven of heavens is his throne. The earth is his footstool. And this is what our God's like. In the area, creation, providence, and salvation, whatever. He does what he pleases, whatever he's pleased to do. If God's pleased to save you, you'll be saved. If he's not, you won't be. Is that too hard? Well, it's so, nevertheless. Turn to Psalm 135. Let me show you this again. Psalm 135. David said in verse 4, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. That's a little letter. You listening? G-O-D-S. That's heathen gods and idols. Now, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he. In heaven, in the earth, in the seas, in all deep places. You say, well, that's everything but salvation. I wouldn't bank on that, because salvation is the nearest and dearest thing to the heart of God. Salvation has to do with his son. Salvation has to do with his kingdom and the population of his kingdom. In fact, salvation and that which is identified with salvation is the kingdom. Kingdom of God is not material things, because he said he's going to destroy the old heaven and the old earth, make a new heaven and new earth in the man Christ Jesus. So this is the thing that's nearest, and whatsoever God pleases, that's what he does. Now, when I read that years ago, I broke out of concordance, and it just impressed me. David said twice, our God's in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. What the Lord pleases, that does he in heaven, earth, seas, and all deep places. And I thought, well, what is it please God to do? And I found four or five things. Now, let me give them to you. I won't ask you to turn to these. You want to jot them down and read them later. 1 Samuel 12:22. It says, decidedly and definitely, 1 Samuel 12:22, it pleased God to make you his people. That's what it said. It pleased God to make you his people. Paul wrote out there on the bulletin board, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. But God hath chosen the foolish. God hath chosen the weak. God hath chosen the things that are not. I don't know why God chose the people he chose, but I know he did. And I know he chose them from the foundation of the world. It pleased him. Our Lord said, you've hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. It seemed good in thy sight. Seemed good to God. What God pleases to do is what seems good to God. That's so. Is that not true? Oh, here's the second thing. Colossians 1:19. It says it pleased God. It pleased God that in Christ should all fullness dwell. That's what it said. In other words, it pleased God to best everything in Christ. All fullness. All. There's only one place you'll find perfection and fullness, and that's Christ. All fullness. The fullness of His grace, the fullness of His deity, the fullness of His Spirit, the fullness of His mercy, the fullness of His grace, the fullness of His salvation, everything is in Jesus Christ. It pleased God to put it there. It's not in the water, it's not in the table, it's not in the ministry, it's not in the church, it's not in the law, not in the denomination, it's in Christ. That's so. All right, thirdly, says in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased God to bruise him. You see, God, it pleased God to have a people. It pleased God to put all their blessings in Christ. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. But we got to have a substitute. We got to have a satisfactory sin offering. So it pleased God to bruise His Son, our representative and substitute in our place. Pleased God to do that. You say men crucified Christ. Of course they did. But they did what God determined before to be done. They did what God Almighty predestinated to be done. They nailed Him to a cross, but to fulfill the determinate counsel and purpose of God in doing so, because it pleased God to bruise Him. And then it pleased God to reveal His Son in me. That's what Paul said. For 40 years he didn't know God. He was religious, but he didn't know God. He was moral, but he didn't know God. He persecuted people that didn't believe like he believed, but he didn't believe anything of any value. And then it pleased God one day to arrest that religious rebel on the road to Damascus and reveal Christ to him. It pleased God to do it. God revealed Christ to Saul of Tarsus because He was pleased to do it. And then He said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now there it is. Pleased God to make you His people. It pleased God to put everything you need in Christ. It pleased God to nail Him to a cross as your substitute, to bury Him and raise Him from the dead. It pleased God to stop you one day by the power of His Spirit and arrest you and grant to you conviction, repentance, and faith and reveal Christ to you. And it pleased God to do it by preaching of the gospel. Now, I do want you to turn to Psalm 40. This is what David said, and as a result of all that, this is my prayer in Psalm 40. Now listen to it. I'm going to read starting with verse 11. Psalm 40, 11. Listen. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. Now I know this is a messianic psalm, but David writes as if David's speaking. Don't rob it from David. It's bifocal. It's twofold. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. Have you ever been there? So that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me, forsaketh me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Is He able? Now there's where you are. There's where you are. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. You talk about evils. There's principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. You don't even see them. They're surrounded your head right now. You don't even know what it's all about. Evil, powerful evil, demonic evil, hellish evil. It's all about us. You can't see them, but they're there. Scripture said we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities from within have taken hold of me. You ever felt that? I'm not able to look up. My sins are more than the hairs of my head. My heart faileth me. I have one place to look, same place Jonah looked, same place Daniel looked, the same place the thief on the cross looked, the same place the publican in the temple looked. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. If I'm delivered, He'll do it. This is all I'm saying to you. Now, I'm asking a question. I'll quit. I'll try to be through briefly. But I was sitting The other day, Dr. Paul Wormsley, with whom I stayed this week down in Lexington, called his wife from the hospital, and he said, I'm coming home. Said, is Henry going to study or going to talk? She said, he said he's going to study. He said, well, I'll come home because I got a book to read, too. I've got to make a report on a book, so we'll study together. So we sat down around the dining room table, and I was working on this message right here. He's sitting across from me. And, well, we studied a while, but we talked a little bit, too. And he looked over at me, laid his pencil down. He said, here's what he asked me. How much of the doctrines of grace does a man have to know to be saved? That was the question. You want to hear my answer? I knew you did. Well, he may know none of this as a doctrine. He may know nothing about total depravity, unconditional sovereign election, particular redemption, irresistible grace, and perseverance as a doctrine. May know nothing. But I'll tell you, he'll know all of it as a way of experience. Now, you listen to me. A man doesn't have to know the name of a flower to smell it. I don't know much about flowers, but I do love them. And I may come upon a beautiful flower here, and its aroma fills the room, and I walk up, and I touch it. It's velvety, beautiful. I see it. It appears beautiful to me. I smell it, and the fragrance just fills my head and heart. But it has a name. And the fellow over there that brought it in knows the name of it. I don't, Jim, but he does. He knows the name and enjoys it. I don't know the name and enjoy it. But it's still got a name, Cecil. That's a rose or whatever. I say, I can't dahlia, whatever, of mom. But it's got a name. Now, here's what I'm saying. A man to be saved is going to know he's a sinner. Now, don't God save sinners? And nobody's coming into the kingdom of God who's not a sinner. He's going to be convinced of his S-I-N, of his S-I-N-S, and of the rottenness of his own righteousness. He's got to know he's a sinner, right? Well, he doesn't know the name of that, but I do. That's total depravity. That's what that is. He experiences it, but he doesn't know the name of it. But I'm sitting over there, and I know the name of it. I know his trouble. He's totally depraved. He feels totally depraved, but he doesn't know what it is. He couldn't give you the theological term. He knows nothing of original sin. The thief on the cross didn't know the name of original sin, but he knew the results. He smelled it in his own heart. All right, secondly, a man's going to know he can't save himself, that God's going to have to do it. Now, don't tell me any person can be saved who thinks he helps God save him. Now, that's just not so. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture said, will not share his glory. He chose thus, that no flesh should glow in his presence. Now you say, well, I believe people are saved in those Arminian things. They are not if they get robbed Christ of any glory. Now, he's not going to share his glory. And you're doing nothing in the world with whistling by the cemetery if you think he will. Every voice in heaven is going to praise Christ thoroughly and completely. Not going to praise Christ plus some decision they made, or Christ plus some profession, or Christ plus some preacher, or Christ plus, this one led me to the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord now. Now, that aroma's going to fill his mind and heart. He doesn't know what it is. I do. It's sovereign election. It's the sovereign grace of God. No, he doesn't know what it is by name, but he experiences it. You see what I'm saying? I'm a sinner, and I'm shut up. My God must deliver me. And if he does, it'll be according to his own will, not mine. We're not saved by our free will. We're saved by God's free will. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. We're born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. We're born of God. You see what I'm saying? And a man doesn't know that doctrine by name, but he knows it by experience, or he's not saved. Who are these and whence came they? These are they who came through great tribulation and washed their robes in the what?
blood of the Lamb. So that brings me to the third point. A man may not know the doctrine of particular redemption, but I'll tell you, he knows this. He knows that his only hope is when Christ died on that cross, he died for him. There was an old boy down in New Orleans that wrote a song that says, I once was lost, but now I'm found, and by God's grace, I'm heaven bound. My only hope, my only plea is that when he died for me. That's particular redemption. He may have never heard the doctrine, but brother, he knew the fact. There's two words you learn if you learn the gospel. One of them, substitution, the other, satisfaction. Christ was our substitute. Who'd he satisfy? I hear a song, I'm satisfied with Jesus. You got nothing to question about that, whether you are or not. God's satisfied with him. You see, when the Lord God raised him from the tomb, he said, I'm satisfied. Now you be reconciled to my son. You kiss the son, lest he be angry. But Jesus Christ's offering was toward the Father, not toward you. He wasn't trying to win your sympathy or support. He was satisfying a broken law and satisfying an offended justice. And the lamb was slain before the Lord. And so a person who's saved knows this, that his atonement is the blood. And his cleansing is in the blood. And his forgiveness and remission is in the blood, without which there is no remission. Now, that's particular redemption. He doesn't know the name of it, but he experienced it. I had an old man come up to me down in Appalachia, Virginia. I was preaching down there a long time ago. And I preached this message of salvation by free, pure grace. And he came up and he said, you know, I never heard those things before. I never did. But that's the way God saved me. And that's what I'm saying. He didn't know the name of the flyer, but he had smelled it. He didn't know the name of the flyer, but he had touched it. He didn't know the name of the flyer, but he knew it was there. Fourthly, now, this person may not know about effectual calling. He may not know about what we call invincible grace. But one day, he experienced an awakening, a troubling of heart. One day he experienced something he hadn't experienced before, a concern for his soul, an interest in the Word of God, a desire to hear the gospel, a desire to hear about Christ. A desire to know something about redemption. I'm not just talking about a desire to go to heaven and miss hell. I'm talking about deeper than that. He was troubled. He was convicted. He had an interest in God. And he couldn't stand to be alienated from God any longer. He wanted peace with heaven. And he began to search and dig into the Word. What's that? Holy Spirit conviction. Irresistible. My sheep will hear my voice, Christ said. Now, he doesn't know the name of that doctrine. If he comes and says, what's happening to me? I said, the Spirit of God's working with you. Well, I didn't know what it was, but I'm troubled. I'm troubled. I'm troubled. Like Cornelius sent for Peter, he was troubled. Like the Ethiopian eunuch reading the scripture, you know, and that man was troubled. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. No natural man's in trouble. He's at peace. And then the fourth thing, what does every believer say? Lord, keep me or I perish. That's security. That's perseverance. That's preservation. Now unto him that's able to keep me from falling and to present me faultless before his presence with exceeding glory. You say, what's the name of that? That's perseverance. That's preservation. Well, I didn't know that, but that's what I want. I want to be like Christ. I want to continue in his grace. So here's what I'm saying. And when Paul asked me, he said, how much of the doctrines of grace does a man have to know to be saved? He doesn't have to know any of them by name, but he'll know them by experience. And then I'll tell you this, as he reads the words, he'll find the names. He'll find the names. He'll find that fall. He'll find that ruin. He'll find that regeneration. He'll find that redemption. He'll find that substitution. So I ask you tonight, I know we keep preaching this message, and I'm going to keep preaching it because I believe it. And I ask this question, is your God, is he able to deliver you? Is he? Mine is. He's able, if he's pleased. If he's pleased, that's where it all is. That's like the thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I know the whole world's preaching like God's obligated to save everybody, but he's not. He'll save whom he pleases. He told Moses that. He said, I'll be merciful to whom I will. I'll be gracious to whom I will. I'm not obligated. And our Lord Jesus Christ came to Nazareth where he was brought up and stood in the temple. And he said to those Jews who thought they'd had a corner on God, they thought God was obligated to them as America does today. Well, it's the United States. Well, that was Jewry. And our Lord said this. He said there were many widows in Israel and God didn't feed a one of them. He fed a Gentile. And he said there were many lepers in Israel and God didn't heal one of them. He healed a Gentile called Naaman. And they just rose up with one accord and took him out there and would have killed him. And that's what men will do. They'll kill the preacher rather than bowing to the Word of God. They'll kill anybody. They hate this worse than they hate hell. They hate God's sovereignty. But everybody whom God saves loves it. I've heard people say, well, if I believe what you believe, I wouldn't even preach. I've never heard a believer say that. Everybody I've ever heard say that is a rebel. Every man who believes this always says, I wish I could preach more. I got something to preach now. That's what they say. I got a message now. I got a reason to preach. That's what they say. I hear other people say, well, I believe what you believe. I wouldn't pray. I never heard a believer say that. I've heard rebels say it. But I've never heard everybody I know who knows the grace of God's got some reason to pray now. He's even got somebody to pray to. I've heard people say, well, if I believe what you believe, I'd just go out and live like the devil. I've never heard a believer say that. I've heard rebels say that. But I've never heard a man who's ever seen Christ in his glory say anything but, boy, I'd love to be like Christ. I'd like to be perfect. I'd like to walk in his absolute will and glorify his name. That's what I hear them say. It all depends on whether or not you've been broken. It's by revelation. It's a supernatural, mysterious revelation. And God will have to do it. Is your God able to deliver you?